Lord, we all are a needy people. Lord, you have given us this precious gift of salvation. You have given us your word. You have protected your word. You have opened our eyes to see and our ears to hear. I pray that you would continue your work in us this morning. Lord, that you would just visit your people. Lord, that you would grant faith, that we would believe you more today, that we would repent of any sin, known or unknown, Lord, that you would reveal anything hidden in the darkness, Lord. That you use these scriptures, Lord, to encourage, to admonish, to rebuke, or to build up. And thank you for that. Thank you for the examples of those that have come before us, Lord. Thank you for the faith that you've given. Help us to love you and seek after you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So 2 Chronicles chapter 2 Chronicles chapter 17. 2 Chronicles chapter 17. We're going to jump right into a king. I don't know if most of you are familiar, hopefully. King Jehoshaphat. Yes, I know my boys are. And so Jehoshaphat comes. He's one of the first several kings after the split of the kingdoms. We're going to read right here in chapter 17. And we're going to start out with chapter 17, 3 and 4. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals, but sought the Lord his God. Sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. So Jehoshaphat, at this time, he's the king of Israel. He succeeded his father Asa. The kingdom of Israel was already split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah, and he was king over Judah in the south. Here we're going to look at God's dealings with Jehoshaphat, who Scripture tells us in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 32, and he walked in the way of his father Asa and did not depart from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. So if you go through the list of the kings, primarily the kings of Judah, you see he did right in the sight of the Lord, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did right in the sight of the Lord, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And if you go and you count them up, it's more wicked than good, right? So in this instance, Jehoshaphat did right in the sight of the Lord and did not depart from the ways of his father Asa. I want to look at the faith and failings of Jehoshaphat this morning for the very purpose of what Paul speaks about in Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of Scripture we might have hope. We see here in 2 Chronicles 17 that Jehoshaphat succeeded Asa, like I had mentioned, who Scripture also says did good in the sight of the Lord, his God. Just a side note, Asa, the king of Judah, he did right in the sight of the Lord. He's the one, if you remember, he trusted the Lord for a battle, right? And the Lord gave the enemies into his hand. And then later in his life, he saw a threat in Israel, in the northern kingdom, and was scared of, I believe it was King Baasha, and he sought the Syrians for help, and he made an alliance with them so that he trusted in man, and then the Lord rebuked him and caused him to be diseased of his feet, which was his demise. And later it says that he hardened his heart against God, and he did not seek God, but he sought the physicians, and the Lord allowed him to die. But nonetheless, he did right in the sight of the Lord. Jehoshaphat's reign after seems to start out very well. So we start in chapter 17, and his reign was good. It says in verse 5, so the Lord established the kingdom in his control And all of Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. Verse 6, and he took great pride in the sight in the ways of the Lord, and again removed the high places and the Shirim from Judah, although we see not completely there in chapter 20, verses 33, and then if you look back in 2 Kings, the account in 1 Kings 22, 43. It says that he did not remove all of them. So he did remove the Baals. He did away with Baal worship in the land. He did remove some of the high places, it seems, even though they were rebuilt later in his time. And we see in the third year of his reign, he sends officials into the cities of Judah to teach, and along with the Levites teaching the law of God. So more than just the reforms that he made from making Baal worship off limits and Asherim off limits and taking them down, he sends people into the land to teach. He sends teachers. He sets up essentially schools in the city to teach God's law. Verse 9, and they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. The king seems to truly seek after the Lord and trust him, and he sends officials and Levites to teach and proclaim the law, God's statutes in all the land of Judah. You see, a dread because of this, a dread of the Lord was on all the kingdoms and the lands which were around Judah, in verse 10, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat, even some bringing gifts and tributes, even the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel and Judah, they would bring tribute to him because of the dread of the Lord. And this was a grace from God in that time, a peace that God granted in that time because of what Scripture says, you obey me and I will bless you, right? Now we see in chapter 18, So this time, the Lord was granting a special grace of peace to Judah. Wars which previously plagued Judah and would later come were stayed by the Lord's hand. He did not allow them to happen. Despite peace, Jehoshaphat, there in 17, we see that he strengthens his and fortifies cities. He places garrisons throughout the land. So basically, little strongholds here and there, strategically throughout the land of Judah. He has supply cities, which would be able to sustain the people during a war or during some kind of calamity. He had valiant men, men of war, equipped for war. And the numbers there in verses 11 through, in verses 14 through 18, equal over a million people. So valiant men, warriors, he had over a million people at his disposal despite this time of peace, this rest that the Lord had given him. And now, with all that, this abundance and this blessing, this kindness of the Lord, we jump right into chapter 18, and we see kind of a shift. So Judah was not lacking for anything. Judah was not in need of anything. In some ways, I would say comparable to what we have right now, health and wealth and prosperity in the physical sense, and armies and all kinds of weaponry and nothing lacking physically, and no wars on his borders. And yet in the first of chapter 18, we see that Jehoshaphat makes a big mistake, a great mistake, in allying himself with Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, giving his son Jehoram into marriage with the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Up until now, the reign of King Jehoshaphat was looking very promising. The Baals done away with, the law of God being taught, security and peace throughout the kingdom. Now the subtle but yet significant sin creeping into the kingdom. which almost led, if you read on into the chapters after Jehoshaphat and his son's son, actually, would it not be, if it were not for the Lord promising to keep the Davidic line, this little marriage alliance, this subtle marriage alliance, this innocuous marriage alliance would have ruined the kingdom. But God promised. That's the difference, and that's a huge difference we need to always be mindful of. God is above all men. He is no respecter of man. He will keep his promise no matter what. So because of this marriage alliance, he joined essentially in fellowship the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. Still separate, yet now because of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, and the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab, the two kingdoms had some sharing together, some covenant, some promise to keep between themselves. Verse 2, it says, and he went up, after some years later, he went up to visit Ahab at Samaria. And Ahab slaughtered many sheep and oxen for him and the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. So after the alliance, the marriage between the son and daughter of these kings, Jehoshaphat goes up to visit Ahab, the wicked king. Now, just for context's sake, Ahab was not just another wicked king of Israel, because we see all the kings of Israel in the northern kingdom after Jeroboam setting up the standard of sinfulness and wickedness for Israel. After that, they were all wicked. The Lord kept a remnant in Israel. He kept his people there. He sustained his people there. There were prophets there. But generally speaking, it was a completely godless place. It was disobedient to the Lord. They set up their own places of worship that were more convenient for themselves than what the Lord had told them to do. So just completely rebellious to the Lord in that sense. Ahab, though, was not just another wicked king. 1 Kings 16:30 says, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So Ahab set the bar at this point for a new level of wickedness, marrying Jezebel, the Sidonian princess. So he married a Lebanese woman too, but we're gonna keep that one on the side. Nobody look at my wife. But this woman enticed him to sin greatly against God, and he loved it, and he excelled at it, and he was good at it, and now, excelling in his wickedness and his Baal worship, and he also was making Asherah, the high places, the standards, the poles. He sacrificed his firstborn and his youngest by establishing the city of Jericho. I don't know if anybody remembers. In Joshua 6:26, basically there's a curse. If anyone were to go back and try to rebuild Jericho, that it would be at the price of their first and youngest son. So basically, Ahab did that very thing. He established Jericho again, the foundations and the gates. And because of that, his oldest son and his youngest son died. So he might as well have just sacrificed them on some altar. He loved his idol worship. He loved the wickedness of his hands. So Ahab proposes to Jehoshaphat here in 18 that he should go up to war against Ramoth-Gilead after inducing Jehoshaphat by way of slaughtering many sheep and oxen for him and those with him, having a feast, providing this giant slaughter of animals, which is not just a bloodbath. It would, it'd be like having a feast in honor of Jehoshaphat. Verse 3 of chapter 18, and Ahab, the king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? So he's asking him. He induced him to do it, and now he asks him, will you go up to war with Ramoth-Gilead with me? And he said to him, I am as you are, and my people as your people, and we will be with you in battle. So again, this great mistake of Jehoshaphat. You know, at this point during the movie, you'd say, hey, get out of there, get out of there. What are you doing? You know, obviously you're making a wrong decision, but he has aligned himself. He has nationalized himself with Ahab being still from from different tribes of Israel, being related in that sense, and yet he has no business there with this wicked king. Jehoshaphat goes on to tell Ahab, hey, at least, you know, inquire of the Lord first before going up to battle. So at this point, we're all thinking, Jehoshaphat, you know the law of the Lord. You have sought after the Lord for decades. You yourself have destroyed the false gods that your ally, wicked King Ahab, loves and serves. Come on, Jehoshaphat. The Lord has given you peace because you sought after the Lord and of your father and followed his commandments and haven't acted like Israel has. Come on, Jehoshaphat. The Lord has given you provision and security on every border. Even your enemies are paying you respects because of the Lord your God. Well, what are you doing there? We can all sit and read these verses and just kind of be a little bit confused as to what was going through this guy's brain. Why is he even, you know, allowing this union and this proposition to go up with this wicked man to go forward? Why is he not just running out of there and rebuking Ahab? Is it fear? Is it a desire to unify the kingdoms? There's speculations. There's different commentaries that you could read, and some people think he's just so sick and tired of the kingdoms being divided that he just wants unity. Scripture does not say specifically, but we do know that Jehoshaphat still, even in this mistake, he says, inquire of the Lord first before going up to battle. And at this point, he proceeds into the wicked alliance that he has already agreed to with Ahab. And yet, this is where we really want to look, Christian. These things were written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The world is desiring our allegiance. Sin is so easily besets us when we make compromise with it. God's patience towards his own is incredible. God's mercy is phenomenal. We have this example, not of a perfect king, Jehoshaphat, but yet of another sinner saved by grace. And Jehoshaphat, even in this weakness, even in this mistake, still was seeking after the Lord. He was still the Lord's. And so we see that Jehoshaphat wants to hear from the word of the Lord whether or not they should go up. And Ahab calls all the false prophets. He calls his prophets. So he says, you know what? You want to hear from God? There's 400 men to hear from. He brings 400 of them and asks if they should go up. And all of them with a resounding, go up, go up. And all of them favorable. All, you know, even one of them has a prop. He's got these iron horns. And he says, you know what? These are the ones you're going to dash the enemy to pieces with. And you're going to push them. And it's going to be no problem. King Ahab, don't you worry about it. Jehoshaphat still isn't 100% convinced. This is hopeful for us, right? Even in our weakness, even in our sin and failing, and even in foolishness sometimes, disobedience to the Lord, for those Christians, we have a hope that the Lord is still with us. The Lord is still giving wisdom as we ask for it and are in need of it. Jehoshaphat hasn't lost his mind and isn't completely given over to these false prophets. He says there in verse 6, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord And this is all caps, so we know he's using the divine name of the Lord there, Yahweh. He's calling on the singular God of the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that we may inquire of him. So he's basically assenting to the fact that these are all false prophets. All of these people that have come, these 400 liars, are all just that, false prophets lying, even in the name of the Lord, even using God's name, saying, "Thus says the Lord," and yet proving themselves false prophets. And then Ahab says the only prophet left is one guy named Micaiah, and I hate him because he always speaks evil of me. He always prophesies evil of Ahab, not good, which makes sense since Ahab was wicked and evil, and the Lord is good. So everything that the world assents to and agrees to is good to them. Right? Going out and getting drunk, going out and having multiple partners and being married 7 or 8 times and doing all kinds of crazy stuff, that's good. And then when you say, you know what? No, it's with all due love and respect, it's sin. The Lord says this. The Lord says you're sinning against him. Oh no, now you're speaking evil of me. This is what Ahab thinks of God's prophet because he hates God. And this prophet is speaking truly from the Lord. So, despite the word of the Lord being spoken by Micaiah, he speaks. He comes up. I don't know. I'm not going to go through it here just for the sake of time. But if you read or remember, Micaiah, he comes to him and he's warned first by the messenger and says, "Hey, you better speak favorably this time because you're on thin ice," essentially. And he goes up. He said, "Whatever the Lord tells me, that I'm going to speak." He goes up and then he goes before Ahab and Jehoshaphat. They're sitting there in their robes. And he says, "Speak." Ahab tells him, "Speak, Micaiah." And he says, "Well, go up and the Lord will give him into your enemy into your hands." And he said, "How many times have I told you to tell me the truth?" So Ahab knew this guy's, he's saying to go up like everybody else is saying to go up. So he must be lying to me. So he says, "Tell me the truth, and thus says the Lord." That's when Micaiah speaks the word of the Lord and tells him that he's going to meet his demise, that he's going to be doomed. His destruction is imminent. And then Ahab then tells him, "Well, look, see, I told you he never speaks good about me." So, yeah, it's a very interesting discourse there. But despite the word of the Lord being spoken by Micaiah, the son of Imlah, against them, proclaiming disaster against Ahab and Israel, they did not listen to the word of the Lord, but to the deceiving spirit sent out by way of the false prophets to proclaim disaster on Ahab. So God's word through Micaiah was not heeded. They did not listen to his word. And we see next that Jehoshaphat goes up to battle with Ahab and even gives, agrees, and essentially to be a decoy for Ahab. Ahab said that he's going to disguise himself like a normal, I would assume like a normal army soldier or somebody going into battle, a warrior, and tells Jehoshaphat, "You're going to wear your royal garments, your robes. Nobody's going to be able to mistake Jehoshaphat for a king, but I'm going to wear, you know, the normal camo, what anybody else in the army would wear, whatever they were wearing, right?" So, you know, again, one of those things. I don't understand why Jehoshaphat didn't see it or what, but the Lord allowed these things for a purpose, to glorify himself, to bring repentance and restoration and judgment upon Ahab, and to show himself mighty as well. So despite Jehoshaphat saying, "Let's seek the Lord," he did not listen to the prophet that the Lord had sent, Micaiah. He goes into battle. And what we did not know, or what the king Ahab and Jehoshaphat didn't know, is that the king of Aram commands his chariots to go after the king only, not to bother with anyone else. Don't go after small or large. Don't go after weak nor small. Just after the king of Israel. they had one target, and that was the Ahab, the king of Israel. So Jehoshaphat attracts all of the attention of the Aramean army, the chariots, the fastest ones into battle, the most dreaded ones in a battle in those days, thinking him to be Ahab. So they all diverge on Jehoshaphat. He's this bright target, I'm sure, in his robes. And verse 38, he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord helped him and diverted them. He diverted the chariots from him. Verse 32, the captains see it's not Ahab, and the Lord spares Jehoshaphat. The Lord did not leave or forsake Jehoshaphat. So even in the midst of this sin, this disobedience even, this defiance to listen to God's word, Jehoshaphat is still spared. He didn't cry out to the rest of the armies. He didn't cry out to those next to him. He cried out, and the Lord spared him. I think it's significant to look at that. We need to not just take these things as historical facts, but they have spiritual meaning. Jehoshaphat was trusting in the Lord, even in his darkest hour. He didn't think he was going to make it out of... I genuinely believe he didn't think he was going to make it out of that battlefield. And for all intents and purposes, physically, naturally speaking, I don't think he should have made it out of that battlefield. Right? Just like going into a battlefield in Afghanistan and you got a giant American flag, you know, printed on your T-shirt, and you're running over there with the giant American flag and President Biden, you know, banner or whatever, and hey, come and get me. Essentially is what's happening. And then... you're going to get bombed, right? So this is what was happening. So the Lord spared him. He diverted the chariots away. But in God's sovereignty, in God's providence, the Lord did not, however, spare Ahab. The Lord keeps faithful to his word against the wicked king Ahab. The Lord vindicates himself against Ahab. He justifies the situation with King Ahab. And he allows a certain man, scripture says, to draw the bow at random. So again, just thinking, even in this room right now, if I were to just draw a bow up in the air and then shoot it at random, right? Even in this small room, I don't know, we might hit somebody or something, but it would be completely at chance. Right, it's not like me pointing a sighted-in rifle and sniping somebody. It's just this random, certain man randomly drawing his bow, scripture says. But we know it's not at random. It was the providence of God. Providentially striking Ahab in between his armor, which ended up being the death blow a few hours later for him. So again, Ahab's dressed up in his armor, and there's only a few gappings in those kinds of armor, and it just providentially strikes him. We don't know where. Scripture doesn't say exactly where, but because the Lord had spoken against him in this manner, and even for the dogs to lap up his blood from the chariot, so God fulfilled his word in vindicating his name against Ahab. Now chapter 19, then chapter 19, we're going to open up and see Jehoshaphat returns home in safety. So by God's grace and mercy, Jehoshaphat escapes the battle. We don't know the details exactly who goes with him or how he gets back, but he makes it home safely to Jerusalem. When he's met by a certain man, Jehu, the seer, the prophet, in verse 2, who comes and he meets Jehoshaphat. Hey, good job, king. Thanks for everything, all that good work with Ahab and the wicked Israelites. You know, good job. You've really done us proud. No. He meets him. And Jehoshaphat's probably still working through these things in his mind. And he comes and he says, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Asheroth from the land, and you have set your heart to seek God. Verse 4, we see Jehoshaphat stays in Judah, bringing the people back to the Lord. So his meeting, his reunion with God's prophet there in 19 was not hugs and smiles and kisses. It was a rebuke. It was a stern rebuke. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? But, however, there is some good in you, for you have removed Asheroth from the land and have set your heart to seek God. And Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. So another example of how God deals with his people versus how God deals with the wicked. God deals with the wicked in judgment, in condemnation, in wrath, like he dealt with Ahab, right? Ahab's demise was because of his lack of faith towards the Lord and lack of repentance and turning. And because of that, the Lord crushed him. And the Lord promised to do so, and he was faithful to do so. The Lord's dealing with his own, even though Jehoshaphat had sinned and aligned himself and made this unholy alliance with Israel, was different in the sense that he brought about repentance. He brought about another reform in the land. Jehoshaphat then stayed in the land where he probably should have been the whole time, continuing to oversee the peace and the teaching of the word and to make sure that the judgments were going out rightly. And yet we see that after this rebuke, that there was more reforms, and that the Lord did continue to use Jehoshaphat to make more changes in the land of Judah, appointing judges there. There in verse 7, appointing judges in the city, charging by the fear of the Lord. Verse 9, charging them, the Levites, in the fear of the Lord. So just to mention, Jehoshaphat, the Hebrew meaning of Jehoshaphat is the Lord judges, or the Lord has judged, which is not an accident by itself. The Lord established Jehoshaphat as a king who then established judges throughout the land to go out in the fear of the Lord, to judge the household of Israel in the fear of God, knowing that these judgments come from the Lord. And he charged them, verse 9, he charged them, saying, "Thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and wholeheartedly." Back up to verse 7. "Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or taking of a bribe." That's when he established the Levites and priests, some of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel, for the judgment of the Lord. So we see that it was for the purpose of judging rightly, judging in the fear of the Lord. Now after the utter failure of Jehoshaphat's first battle experience and humbling by the hand of the Lord, now we see God's purpose for all these events, turning there into chapter 20. Now we see the Syrians came up against Jehoshaphat. So this wrath that the prophet Jehu had spoken about seems to be coming upon Jehoshaphat now. You see, the Syrians from the north and east have come to make war against Judah, have come to make war against Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat gets news of this attack. And not only does he get news of this attack like we would, our satellites are picking up some movement in the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific Rim or whatever it would be. You know, we got some ships moving out there or something thousands of miles away. He gets this news, and the attack is already imminent. In fact, when he hears that the armies have reached where they are, they're actually on the western border of the Red Sea, which is the eastern border of Judah, which they're inside the borders of Judah. So it's essentially, it's like saying, hey, the Mexican armies are invading, they're actually in Robstown. You know, they're here, you know, just miles away. And yes, they didn't have tanks and jets and all these things, but still, there's a dread. When we're not just talking about 10, 20 guys, we're talking about several armies, potentially hundreds of thousands or millions of people coming to make war against Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat becomes afraid and does something unnatural for man. So in his first alliance and battle experience, he kind of, to his shame, has this experience. Well, yeah, let's seek the Lord first. And then completely flies in the face of that, doesn't listen, goes up to battle, trusts in the chariots and the men around him, and fails, right? And almost gets killed. And now in this turn, we see that he does something very strange and seemingly foolish from man's perspective. He turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast in all of Judah. So verse 3 there, Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast in Judah. So all right, so the armies are all right there. They're very close. They're going to come. They're going to destroy us. They're going to wipe us off the map, or they're going to make us our slaves. They're going to do something worse. So let's just get on our knees and pray. It doesn't make any sense to man, to the flesh. No, this is Judah. This is Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, I told you, he had over 1 million men. And nothing in Scripture tells us that he had less now after his battle there with Ramoth-Gilead. But he had over 1 million men. He had all these store cities. He had all these garrisons. He had in his possession the ability to probably defend his country on every border, not just the one that they had already penetrated. But he didn't seek after man. He didn't seek after his own ability. He sought the Lord. And this, brothers and sisters, is something that we need to remember, be mindful of. Right, when we are perplexed and we are set aside by every manner of trial and adversity and sin, we do tend to look to our own abilities and our own withholdings. And what do we have that we can manage a way of escape for ourselves? Well, Jehoshaphat, by this time, the Lord had allowed him to humble himself, and he turned seeking the Lord. He proclaimed a fast through all of Judah. Verse 4, so Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. So it wasn't just like, hey, all of us who are in this little courtyard or this area right here, let's just seek the Lord. It was all of Judah, all the cities, get together and seek the Lord. He was drawing the people to seek the Lord. He was leading the people in the ways of the Lord. Instead of mustering the millions of battle-ready warriors, he got on his knees and prayed to the Lord who is able to save. Asa, so his father, would have done good to follow this example. We see Asa didn't turn to the Lord when he was sought with different afflictions and different wars from Israel. And is this not the picture of the gospel? A man, hopeless, helpless. We're dead in our sins and trespasses, having physical resources and abilities, still not able to be delivered from our spiritual afflictions, except by the mighty hand of a merciful God. So we can do all manners of things. I remember before the Lord saved me, I was very, very proud of my achievements and abilities and everything I had. And yet, just so downcast. And more the Lord would deal with me and just show my sin and reveal my sin. It was like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, just the burden of sin weighing me down, even to the point of just being crushed and depressed. And there is no escape for man. Yeah, they might find a way to make life better for a moment, but then what? Death and judgment, right? There's a hopelessness and a helplessness that Jehoshaphat saw in his mighty kingdom, in his stance before the people, in his millions of warriors, and his millions of people surrounding him. He was helpless and hopeless, except for the mighty hand of the Lord redeeming him. Jehoshaphat, in the assembly of Judah, prays to the Lord, verses 5 through 13 there. Verses 6, he ascribes all dominion and authority and power to the Lord. Verse 7, remembering how the Lord had promised his people to take hold of the land and dispossess the nations. Just reminding the Lord of his own promises. Reminding the Lord. How many times, you know, do we do that in our own prayers? And just remembering the Lord's promises towards us. The Lord had caused them to dispossess the nations and had given them the land. And then now he's saying, these people are coming up against us. Verse 9 might sound familiar, because verse 9 comes from restating of Solomon's prayer and dedication of the temple. The temple was where God dwelt with his people in the sight of the inside the Holy of Holies. It was the holy place sanctioned by the Lord to give sacrifice, and it was for the Jews the center of the world geographically, but also more important in importance, because that's where God was. We will stand before this house and before thee, for thy name is in this house, and cry to thee in our distress, and thou wilt hear and deliver us. He prays. Verse 12, this is truly the attitude of those dependent on the Lord. This affirmation of the powerlessness of man is the very foundation of his prayer. Yet physically they had armies, fortresses, supply cities, garrisons, potential allies to ask help from. And yet Jehoshaphat knew only one who was able to give help and deliverance. Yahweh, the Lord his God. Our eyes are on thee, he says. Our eyes are on thee. Our eyes are on you, O Lord. O Lord God, wilt thou judge them? For we are powerless before the great multitude who are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on thee. And all of Judah standing before the Lord with their infants and wives and children. So he had everyone there congregated and just crying out to the Lord, Lord, we're powerless. Now, was that true? Yes, spiritually speaking, absolutely they were powerless. And he's, by the grace of God, he realized that. Now, had he said, Lord, thank you for these million plus army personnel, now we're going to go and, you know, kill them all. But he ascribed no power, no authority, no dominion, but gave it to the Lord. And we see immediately God answering the prayers of the righteous here through Jehaziel and verse 15 through 17. And he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of the great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out and face them, for the Lord is with you. So do not fear or be dismayed, because the great multitude of the battle is not yours. Don't fear this great multitude, because the battle is not yours, but God's. He tells the people where to go. He tells them exactly where they will find the enemy. And he tells them that they will not need to fight, but rather to station themselves, position themselves, and to stand and see the salvation, the deliverance of the Lord on their behalf. So this is another picture of the gospel. We are powerless to save ourselves. We are unable to do any good that would equate to salvation, right? The good that we have is like filthy rags before the Lord. Yet Jehoshaphat and the people, in response, fall on their face, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites stand up, praising God with a loud voice. So in response to this good news, this salvation that's declared, like Jonathan was telling the kids, they believed it. They didn't receive it yet. They hadn't yet even fathomed, I think, the what the Lord was going to do in the battle to come. He didn't say, hey, this is what I'm going to do, and you're just going to drop your jaw. He said, the battle's not yours, the battle's mine. All you have to do is stand and watch, which for us, for the flesh, is actually very difficult to do in many times. All right, Lord, I'll just stand and watch you deliver me from my sin. But let me also do this and that and try to add to my salvation, right? Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, plus a little bit of works, right? That's not what God is saying. He's saying, I will deliver you. The battle is mine and not yours. Go. All he says is go to Ziz. Go to this ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the there at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. Just stand there and watch. So they worship him. They believe him. They take hold of this promise. They rejoice, knowing that the Lord was going to give their enemy into their hand. There was no other way. Early the next morning, they prepare to go out, just as the Lord had told them. And in verse 20, he says, listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. So Jehoshaphat, he gets before the people again. He tells them, put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and the word of the Lord. Trust the word of the Lord and succeed. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sing to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army, and said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So he does something very strange again, Jehoshaphat, in serving the Lord and trusting the Lord. His actions look very foolish, right, to man. He says, let's put all of the singers up front in front of the army. If you Google, you look for any other battle diagram, schematic, or general's talks about war, you'll never see any army leader or any army that has put their singers up front. It's nonsense. But these singers were the ones proclaiming God's praise, worshiping him with song and attire. It says holy attire, set apart. These were God's people. That's what it's essentially saying. We are the Lord's. They looked different. They sounded different. They were different. At this, the Lord set ambushes. We go on to read. All of a sudden, there started to become ambushes for the armies that had come up against Judah. The Lord, in verse 23, the Lord had had in verse 23, the sons of Ammon and Moab rose against each other and the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And they had finished, and when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped destroy one another. So the Lord routed them. It says there in verse 23, he set ambushes against the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, and who had come against Judah. So they were routed. And the sons of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped destroy one another. So indeed, the Lord was in this thing. The Lord caused these people to just destroy themselves in just a phenomenal way. I'd be speechless if I were there. I mean, can you imagine going up to this lookout? And when Judah had come to this lookout in the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, there were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. Not a single person had escaped. Everyone, just like the word of the Lord had said, was destroyed. And he fought for them. And differently than when God has told even godly kings to destroy nations, there was some remnant of those nations. You see that the Lord dealt later with remnants of evil, wicked generations and people groups, and he would completely wipe them out later. The Lord was the one who would always wipe them out. And in this case, he utterly destroyed the enemy. He didn't say, all right, well, you two, three can go free, or you can be a captive. They were completely destroyed. God completely destroyed the enemy by means of each other, themselves. They destroyed themselves. And all Israel did was they came and they looked, and behold, everyone was dead. There were corpses everywhere. It was probably a terrible thing. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found so much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things, that they took for themselves more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoils because there was so much. So Israel had nothing to do, Jehoshaphat had nothing to do with the victory of God and his enemies. Men have nothing to do with the victory over sin and death. Jesus Christ is the only one who defeated sin and death. This is for us, brothers and sisters. Remember what the Lord has done. And Jehoshaphat and the people, they carry away all the spoils of the enemy. Jehoshaphat put himself in a very compromising position earlier, aligning himself with God's enemy, Ahab, and yet God's mercy and grace extended further than Jehoshaphat's sin. So earlier, when we look at comparing the two battles, Jehoshaphat's sin and aligning himself with this wicked Ahab did not overextend God's ability to forgive and God's ability to save and God's ability to protect his own and to grant repentance and faith. God displayed his salvation publicly once again in granting armies to come near to his people, and yet he himself delivered them. God was the deliverer. He is the deliverer. The wrath of God, from chapter 19, verse 2, brought upon Jehoshaphat because of the alignment with Ahab of Israel, with those who hated the Lord. In chapter 19, verse 2, but God's mercy defeated the enemy himself. Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. Just as much as if we were to attempt to deal with our own sin, we would be crushed underneath the weight of it. We must cast ourselves upon the hands of a merciful God. Jehoshaphat had learned to trust the God of his father, the God of his father David. We have this for our instruction through perseverance and encouragement of Scripture, that we might have hope. The people rejoiced in the Lord, returning up to Israel, verse 27, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. We can rejoice because the Lord has defeated sin and death. He has conquered the grave. There is a dread of the Lord that was on the king. There was a dread of the Lord that was on the kingdom around the lands of Judah as they heard what the Lord had done. He had fought against the enemies of Israel, Judah. Even after all of this, the final hours that we look, the final days of Jehoshaphat, it's kind of frustrating because we see this amazing victory, this faith that the Lord had given, this reformation that had taken place in Judah, and Jehoshaphat was just this godly king who loved the Lord and loved bringing the people back to the Lord and teaching the law and judging the people according to the fear of the Lord. And yet in the later days of his life, he goes and makes another boo-boo. It says that he aligned himself with the son of Ahab. He goes and make allies with the son of Ahab, building ships to go to Tarshish for gold in 1 Kings 22. We're not going to go into it, but essentially to get gold, another business alliance, it would seem, with the king of Israel. And yet the Lord, all we really have at the end of this chapter is that the Lord did not allow it to happen, that those ships were dashed to pieces. The Lord puts a swift end to the fleshly plans of going to Tarshish. And actually at the end of 1 Kings 22, we see that the king comes back to Jehoshaphat and says, hey, let my people go up with your people. And he says, no, let it not be. So hopefully it seems like that Jehoshaphat kind of learned his lesson. But we know more than anything that he did right in the sight of the Lord, despite his sin. And brethren, that's us as well. If we're trusting in Christ, we do right in the sight of the Lord. We seek after him with our whole heart. Does that mean there will be an absence of sin altogether? Well, I would hope so, but it's not going to happen this side of eternity. He is sanctifying us, and he's growing in us in his likeness, and he's causing us to hate sin and love him. But there is this body of death that we're indwelt with, this tent that's passing away. But seek after the Lord. And then we see there at the very end of chapter 20 and into 21, Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. So it's not, again, and I don't know if anybody's ever heard preachings of these things too. And it also, they'll say, well, he ended poorly, so he's probably not a believer. Well, we see that God's mercy is not smaller than any man's sin. God's forgiveness surpasses man's sin. So we know what God says about him. And even later in the chapter to come, it says that his son did evil, not like his father, Jehoshaphat, who did right in the sight of the Lord, or his grandfather, Asa, who did right in the sight of the Lord. So it's what God says. What does God say about us? Are we Christians? Are we clinging to the promises of Scripture? Are we trusting in Him? Are we repenting and believing, agreeing with Scripture, agreeing with God that we're sinners in need of a Savior? Confessing our sin daily, knowing that there is one who's faithful to forgive, who is making intercession continually, day after day. We're forgiven. We're not to go up and make sacrifice and you know what, now this sin was too great for God to forgive whenever I believe that I became a believer. Now I have to constantly be making concession for my sin and re-crucifying Christ like the Catholics do. Lord forbid. He paid it once for all. You've been born again, been born from above, right? So I don't know. It's been an encouragement to look back. I always get stuck in the Kings. Every year, I think I tell everybody, it seems like a pattern. I get stuck in the Kings, but I find great help and encouragement through scriptures and seeing how the Lord dealt patiently with his Kings, with the people that he promised to keep for his namesake. And we are also his people for his namesake, and he's keeping us. So I hope that's an encouragement to you guys too. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you for your kindness. Thank you for keeping your word again, Lord. Pray that it would be fresh to us. I pray that we would desire your word, that we would hide your word in our heart, that we would not sin against you, Lord, that we would abide in your word, that we would obey you in all our ways, Lord, that we would be a holy people, that seeing how you have provided the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, that we would just look in awe of you, Lord, and give you all the honor and glory and praise. Lord, worship you with our lives laid out in sacrifice before you, giving back because we love you, because you first loved us. Help us to understand something of your love more deeply today. Cause us to be bent more towards righteousness today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we'll be dismissed and set up for our meal.